For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, well, here's where we were last week, if you recall. We've been going through the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 here in the book of 2 Timothy. Again, this is a book specifically written to committed followers of Jesus Christ, like Timothy was. Doesn't mean that only a person who would describe themselves that way can get something out of it. I think there's something that God is going to say to each one of us here in the book of 2 Timothy. But it is specifically addressed to people who have become sold, convinced on the idea that God's way, the way He lays it out in Scripture, is the best way. And so again, many of us in this room are in an imperfect, stumbling sort of way trying to do that. So 2 Timothy again has a lot of advice for us on that. We talked about this last week, how Paul is exhorting Timothy and challenging him to guard this precious deposit that God had entrusted to him. Paul directly entrusted it to him, but really it came from God. And he says, this precious deposit, which is God's truth and His message, the good news about Jesus Christ, knowledge of God and what His will is, an understanding of the path to salvation, something very rare, something most people don't have. This precious deposit, and he says, now guard this because there are corrupting influences that come from various places outside. To a great extent, one of the most dangerous or corrupting influences comes from our own heart. So we talked about this last week, how we need to hold fast to biblical teaching. It's one way that we guard this deposit. That we also have to make sure that we're strong in grace, that we understand what grace is, that we come back to that topic often, we talk about it often, we remind each other about it. We talked about that, the radical grace of God. I think of grace sometimes it's like a balance beam that you're walking on. You can fall off on one side into legalism very easily. All of us will tend to do that. And frankly, even as a church, we can tend to do that. Unless we're strong in grace. The other side we can fall off into is license or not caring what God has to say. Paul says, no, we want to be strong in grace. That's right where we want to be. So we talked about that last week. Paul's got another thing he wants to lay out for us in chapter 2 here that we should really talk about here this morning. But let's start by reading verses 1 through 7, where he says, Timothy, my dear son, be strong in the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now, teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And athletes can't win the prize unless they follow the rules, and hardworking farmers should be the first to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Think about what I'm saying, and the Lord will help you understand all these things. All right? We'll talk about these metaphors he brings out, the soldier, the farmer, and the athlete. But here's really the key verse in this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Well, there's probably one you could put a star by in your Bible or highlight. Easy to remember because it's all twos. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, or chapter 2, verse 2. Very important because we see here Paul's method. We get a glimpse into the way Paul did things. He says to Timothy, now the things which you've heard from me, you, Timothy, now you entrust these to other faithful men. And then they are in turn going to be able to entrust it and teach it to others also. Okay? So Paul had entrusted something to Timothy. He had passed something that he had on to him. And now here, remember this is at the end of Paul's life. Possibly days before his execution, he's writing this letter and he turns back to Timothy and says, now Timothy, make sure that the things that you've learned from me and that you've seen from me, you pass those on. Timothy, you are not to be a reservoir, you're to be a river. It's great that God has blessed you. God wants to bless you. He wants to teach you. He wants to show you His love and His grace and help you understand His will. All those things. But so crucial that you at some point turn and you pass that on. The image that kept coming to my mind as I thought about this was, you know, the Olympic torch and the running of the Olympic torch and how they pass that from one person to another. It starts, where does it start? Athens, Greece, or whatever. And they get the flame from there and then they pass it person to person all across the world. It's kind of an interesting picture. You think, here's this flame that actually started way back in Athens. In a similar way, Paul's saying the same thing here, that there is a... it's more than a knowledge. There's a lifestyle, a passion, a truth that started with none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And He passed it on to me, and now I'm passing it on to you. You can imagine how strange that would be if somebody's running their leg with the Olympic torch and they realize there's been hundreds of people who have carried this torch before me and have got it to me now, have carried it to me. And as they're running, they start looking at this torch and how shiny it is. And I like this flame. I'm going to keep it for myself. And so they stop running in the middle of their leg and turn and walk off the course. They'll start looking for the bus and the other guy's down the course waiting. That's absurd. And really, too, it's inappropriate. There's something that strikes you as a little bit selfish about that, certainly. God wants each of us also to pass on and to entrust what He's given us, whatever that is, to others, too. That's what we're being called upon to do here. Here's Paul's key method that we're seeing right here. For spiritual transformation, not only of his own life, although it did that, but also for the lives of other people that he came into contact with. God wanted to do something in their lives to change them, to transform their lives. And not only them, but entire communities too. How is that going to happen? Here we see how Paul made that happen, his method. By investing in close, intentional relationships with people, he would draw close to different individuals, and in doing so, teach them, yes, but they would also see him and the way he lived his life and pick things up from Paul that they couldn't even get through a teaching. That's really where Paul invested. Now, it wasn't his only method. We know that Paul spent a lot of time in working with the crowd. He did a lot of large-scale public preaching. We know that. He would go into synagogues in various towns and teach them there. We know that in Ephesus, where Timothy was, he rented out a large room. And for 2 years, people would gather there and he would teach. He did a lot of that. Apparently, Paul thought that was really important. That's kind of analogous, frankly, to what we have here today, what we do on Sunday mornings here. Very important. If you remember last week, we found that in Acts, the book of Acts, it describes that in Ephesus there, that the word of God went out to the entire province of Asia, or modern-day Turkey, so that everyone heard the word of the Lord. So through this public preaching ministry, many, many people heard the message of Christ. Probably would have been a really interesting time to be hanging around with Paul as people were packing in, coming from miles away, in many cases, to hear the message of Christ. Very exciting. Certainly a sense that something huge was happening. But then again, look back at our passage, chapter 1. Verse 15, we hit this last week. He says, as you know, Timothy, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me. Everyone has deserted. They've all turned away. See, Paul realized at some point, working with the crowd is important. But you also have to realize that the crowd is very fickle. Crowds are very fickle. And at one point you may have a huge responsive crowd down the line that can evaporate. Because that's what crowds tend to do. They kind of sometimes tend to chase the things that they want to hear. The latest thing. And so, yes, Paul would invest time there. But that wasn't the only... What he would do then is invest most of his time in close relationships. That was his main method. In the 18th century, there was two Christian leaders. John Wesley, George Whitefield, you may have heard of them. Contemporaries, they knew each other. Both of them had the same goal, which was to communicate the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, far and wide, to as many people as they could, to have an impact for the kingdom of God. Now, Whitefield, extremely gifted speaker, gifted with this booming voice, okay? And in England and in the colonies, he would travel around and preach to these huge crowds, estimated in several cases between 20 and 30,000 people at once. Think about that. In the late 1700s, a crowd of 25,000 people in this open air, you know, out in a pasture somewhere, no PA, no acoustic building to help out or anything like that, and he would just get out there and preach. And many, many people. He's known as really the first modern celebrity. Everybody knew who Whitefield was, and they would gather for miles around to come hear him. So he had great impact. On the other hand, he had John Wesley, who did a similar thing. He certainly did some preaching in a similar method. But what he did was very different. He would spend a lot of his time taking people who had responded to the message of Christ and become believers in him, and he would match them up with other believers in relationships where this sort of thing could happen, where one could entrust to the next one what they knew of Christ. That took time. Took a lot of organization, but he would organize what they were known as cells or bands or classes. Essentially, they were small groups of relationships between believers. He would organize people into these. Now, at that time, most people had heard of Whitefield, not as many had heard of Wesley. Isn't it interesting that today it's the exact opposite? Probably most of us in here have at least heard of John Wesley, but Whitefield, maybe. Look what Whitefield says at the end of his life. He says, "My brother Wesley acted wisely. He observed with a mixture of sadness and envy. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined in class or in relationship, and thus preserved the fruits of his labors. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand." Telling. No doubt that Whitefield had great impact for Christ, but he realized something here that Paul knew too. That really, the place to put your chips down, where the battle is really won or lost, is not with the crowd and whether they're responsive or not. That's important. But where the battle is really won is in close personal relationships and whether I entrust to the next person, to the next generation, what God has taught me. That's where it's at. And that's where Paul really invested his time. He writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. And you become very dear to us." He drew close to these people. In Colossians 1, well, you see the last part of that verse there, he says, "This is the purpose that I labor for, striving according to his power which mightily works in me." Paul says, here's the thing I work at. What? "To proclaim him and to admonish each man," every man, "and teach every man with all wisdom so that we could present every man complete in Christ." Paul says, here's where I really pour in my effort and I focus. And this word. I labor, I toil at this. To draw close to individuals, to form friendships with people in which I can pass on to them and help them to understand more about Christ. That's where the battle is won or lost, according to Paul. Now, of course, he didn't come up with that. That was entrusted to Paul by Jesus Christ. He's following Jesus' example here. Notice what Mark points out for us in Jesus' ministry. The huge response he was getting, this is from Mark 3, says that people came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, even from east of the Jordan River and as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. True, in Christ's ministry. He didn't turn him away. He spent a lot of time teaching and preaching to the crowds. Certainly. But then Mark tells us, shortly after this, he juxtaposes that scene with what comes afterwards, which is that afterward Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach. And so here in the midst of this huge responsiveness that Christ had, he starts selecting out certain people that he's going to have accompany him, and he draws them close to him. We know that Peter, James, and John were probably his closest friends. Here's the three that he invested mostly with. But then there were the other disciples or apostles, 12. This really small handful of people that Jesus traveled with from town to town, often having nowhere to stay. So they're all sitting around the campfire there and suffering hardship together. He taught them. He answered their questions. We see that in the Gospels. He served them. At times they were under attack by people, and he would stand up and defend them. He healed Peter's mother-in-law at one point. What about the scene where they're sitting there at the Last Supper, each of these guys and Jesus, who they've come to know not only as the Messiah, but as God himself, come in human flesh, gets down on his knees and washes their feet. Well, there's something there that you really can't teach in words. As you sit there and God himself is bowing and stooping in order to serve you in a very menial way, something in your heart breaks, something shifts. God would do this for me. And so as they relate with Christ and they see him, and as they really get to know him personally, not just as a figure up there teaching, but as someone who could look them in the eye and know them, and as they got to know him, something changed. Jesus knew there's some things that are more caught than taught. And that happened in the context of these close relationships that he formed. Not only with these guys, but in Luke 8 we find that there was women who also traveled. He invited them to travel with them from town to town. Scandalous! In that day and age. Absolutely scandalous that a rabbi would have women as part of this circle of friends. And yet Jesus did. And as Paul tells us, he says, as one untimely born, then there was me. Christ invested in me too. Interesting then, what we see at the end of Jesus' life is that the crowd has dispersed and abandoned him and even turned against him. What's left at the end of Jesus' life? Just about that, right there. A small handful of people and their families huddled together. At the time, we'd look and think, not that effective. Not all that effective. And yet, Christ knew that's exactly what needed to be accomplished. To deeply plant in the hearts and souls of men and women the love and the grace of God and a knowledge of his truth. That's what's going to get the job done. And in fact, it did. Because what do we see happen? These people, we know specifically with Paul, probably more than the others, but we know this is true with John and some of the other apostles, go out and do the same thing. Paul, over the course of the second half of his life, invests in these people and builds relationships, friendships, with all sorts of different people, with this couple Priscilla and Aquila, Philemon and his slave Onesimus, with both of them, and entrusts what he's learned from Christ to them. Now, some of them turned away. You see Demas up there. It's not a fail-safe method, that's for sure. People have free will. But one of these we know is Timothy. Look at what he writes to Timothy there in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, Timothy, I thank God for you, the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did. Night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. I long to see you again. For I remember your tears as we parted, and I will be filled with joy when we're together again. Well, I read those and I think, could I write that to some of my friends? Is that the kind of relationship I have? Todd Fox, I think he's doing Oasis today, but he and I go back a ways. We've been through some things together. He and I are good friends. We've led high school trips together. Both of us have prayed for each other. We've met together for a lot of years. We're good friends. I think, boy, would I say that? Would I write a letter like that to him? Night and day I pray for you. And I long to see you again, and I'll be filled with joy when we do. I hope so. That's the biblical picture we get of what a real relationship looks like. That's the context or the kind of friendship we're talking about here. That true spirituality is both taught and caught in the context of close personal relationships like this. This is the way God works. You have, one stick of wood that's on fire. You take this one and you put it next to it. Sooner or later, that one's going to catch fire too. If you want to catch fire for the Lord, one of the best things you can do is put yourself right next to someone who's got that. Everybody's got their problems. We've all got our hang-ups. But we get next to the person that has that and can entrust it to us. And he says then to Timothy, now, Timothy, the things that I've entrusted to you, you turn and entrust these then to faithful men. And actually in the original Greek, men is more generic. It's more like faithful people who will be able to then entrust it and teach it to others also. And so in this verse, we see four generations, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to these faithful people, and then them to others in this chain of entrusting and passing on the message and the truth of Christ, a ancestry, frankly, that many of us in this room could probably trace ourselves right back to. Isn't that interesting to think about? This is really the way it happens, what he's laid out for us. Now, this is often referred to, this whole area, as discipleship. Or mentoring, if you want to use a more modern term, that works too. Discipleship, where you have a relationship in which a way of life is passed from one to another. A close relationship in which a way of life is passed on and caught between two people. That's what we're talking about. Now, some of us may have had negative experiences in our past, maybe in a certain church or something like that, with something that was referred to as discipleship. Maybe you hear the word discipleship and it just sounds very religious. Okay, those things can happen. Those can happen. The point we need to see, though, is that this principle is profoundly biblical. It's there. And certainly it can be abused. People have free will, yes. But there's something here that we need to really focus on. There's power here. And the example we have in verse 2 here is of one person entrusting to another what they have, like Paul to Timothy. Yes, that's one form of that discipleship can take. Very effective. And so some of us might think, I would like to have someone entrust to me what they know and have their experience in following Christ, so I can learn from that. Great to go seek that out. Others of us, there's going to come a point at which we need to step out and initiate this with another and entrust to them what we've got. And you always feel like, I don't know enough, or I haven't experienced enough, I can't answer enough questions. We all feel that way. We're never going to get to a point where we're like, now I'm ready. It's more a matter of just doing it. But there's also, you know, we have the example of like David and Jonathan in the scriptures. I think there is a thing called that we could refer to as peer discipleship too, where two people come together and mutually help each other to learn to follow Christ. That happens too. And it happens in small groups. I guess my point is there's different ways in which this can happen. It's different ways. But at the core, what we're looking at and what I really want each of us to think about this morning as to whether we have this in our life is a close friendship. Okay, so this is somebody outside of our family. Yes, a close friendship with another person, but one that has an intent or a purpose to it. There's a reason why we come together beyond just our friendship. There's an intent to it. If there's no intent, if there's no purpose, then what we have is just an acquaintance. And that's fine, but that's the person you go and you just get coffee with from time to time, or you throw frisbee with, that sort of thing. Okay, fine. That's not what we're talking about here, though. On the other hand, if we have a relationship where there's a purpose, but there's really no friendship, then we've got more what? That's like a doctor's appointment or meeting with your insurance agent, right? You get together because there's a reason why you're getting it. You've got these questions you want to answer, but it's not like night and day I pray for you and I long to see you. It's not like that. There's no warmth. There's no close relationship there. No. What we're talking about is a close friendship that also has a purpose. Think about two people who want to successfully run a marathon. Some of you guys have probably done that. I will never do it. I'll just tell you that right now. But let's think about that example. Two people who want to learn to run a marathon. There's different ways you could do that. You could go find somebody that's done it and done it successfully, and they know how to train, and they know what kind of diet to be on and all those sorts of things and how long it's going to take you to get ready. And you could establish some kind of relationship with that person and have them teach you, have them entrust to you what they've learned. That would work. Or maybe you and a friend just decide we're going to do this together, and you get the books and you start reading up on it and doing some research, and you share with each other what you're learning and you challenge each other. Maybe one person tends to call the other one up and get them out of bed to go run when they won't get out of bed. That works too. But you notice that this friendship then has a purpose to it that actually draws them together. So when they cross that finish line, there's a real bond. There's a real bond between them. That's more a picture of what we're talking about here, a close friendship with an intent. First of all, it's got a purpose. As we've said, it's not just hanging out together. It's more than that. In this verse, he says that you want to entrust it to faithful men. So we want to form a relationship with someone who's faithful. In other words, someone who's also committed to following Christ, simply put. Someone who, to one degree or another, has demonstrated that's really what they want to do. And maybe it's even more specific than that. Maybe the two of you or three of you want to learn the Bible better. Maybe you want to learn how to do Christian leadership, whatever it is. Someone who's got that same goal. And then secondly, we're told here to entrust to them. what we have or to receive what they have. And I think there, this is kind of a framework in which that happens. That a part of our friendship should involve at times Bible study on a regular basis, that we get together and we discuss what we've been studying. Maybe we read together, that we have a reading plan that we go through, or in some way we're helping each other learn the Bible in a deeper and more accurate way. There's that. Personal sharing, where we really start to get to know one another. Okay, right there, that takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to develop trust. It's not like you just sit down with somebody and boom. Frankly, you got to go through some things together. You got to have shared experiences, and then you talk and you find out what's going on in this person's life, and then we spend some time praying together, praying for each other. Boy, I remember a person that did this with me. This was one of the things that struck me most, was every time we got together, we'd end up and this person would sit there and just pray for me. God, this is Thomas, such a gifted person, and would just build me up and pray for all the things, the struggles that I was having in my life. And it was just like, yeah, you know, you really felt supported by this person. Praying for one another, but also together praying about what God's doing in the lives of other people. And then also ministry discussion, which basically means that we're going to spend some time talking about how we can serve other people. It's not just our friendship, our relationship, but we want to go out and to serve others and how we can do that, how the Spirit is prompting us to do that, maybe in the lives of other believers or people that don't know Christ. And here's a real important area where one can entrust to another. Boy, here's a situation I was in, and this topic came up, and I didn't know what to say. Well, I had a similar experience. Why don't you try this? And so as we talk, we really help each other. That's where I've learned the most, right there. I have to say that. My wife and I were talking about this, and as we thought through it, we realized, you know, most of what the most important things we've learned really haven't come in a teaching or even through our own personal Bible study, but it's as we have sat down with people that knew us and we talked about serving other people, and they looked us in the eye and they told us what we were really like. That's where we learned the most important things. It's in this context. So it's got a purpose. But it's also a close friendship. And I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Didn't we discuss that statistic that today in America, what was it? That American men over 30 have an average of 0.3 friends. Isn't that what it was? Which we could think about, what does a 0.3 friend look like? Be very odd. I guess it means that if that held true in this crowd here, that two out of every three guys wouldn't really have any friends, right? You'd have people that you work with and acquaintances. You'd have your family, them. You'd have your neighbor that you wave at. But no real, not one real friend that really knows you. That's what that's saying. And the other one has only 0.3. No, the one has just one. Just one friend. So here's an area that becoming increasingly rare in our culture. Formation of close friendships. And you know what? I wonder too about even those of us who are involved in home churches. Here's something we need to think about. I think it's possible to be involved even with a home church and show up regularly, come to a meeting like this, and yet still, frankly, be missing this in the way that God intends it. Let's think through a couple verses here. I want to throw up some one another passages. You see these throughout the New Testament, these exhortations to love one another, serve one another. Let's think through these together. It's almost like a quiz. How many of these can we answer in the affirmative? Yeah, we have this. For instance, Galatians 5. Through love, serve one another. Okay? When was the last time you gave up a legitimate freedom that you have in order to serve another person. Gave up your time. Now, we all probably have that vague general sense of, yeah, I've done that sometime for someone. We all have a sense that we would do that. The question is, can you think of a specific example of this recently, not from junior high, when this happened? When was the last time another Christian friend gave up their freedom in order to serve you? That too. Now that may sound like we're trying to get people upset that no one's serving me. Not that. Actually, the possibility here is that we have kept ourselves at such a distance that the others don't know how to serve us. Don't know where to start. There's one to think about. About 1 Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, it says. When was the last time that you intentionally sought to build up or encourage a fellow believer? You thought about them. You thought about, how can I inspire them to keep going? They're worn out. When was the last time you allowed yourself to be truly built up or encouraged by a fellow believer? That's one I have to think about, to allow them to do that. Because sometimes people will come to me and say something nice or complimentary, and I tend not to believe it. That's just my personality. If you tell me something negative, I'll believe that. That's real. But if you come back with some encouragement or something positive, well, they're just trying to be nice. And so I tend to discount it. The dangerous thing, though, is that the way the Bible describes it working, often Jesus Christ himself is trying to speak to us through that person. That may be coming from none other than Jesus Christ himself, and we're sitting there just discounting it. We allow people to encourage us. We take it to heart. James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another, and then pray for one another. When was the last time you opened up about some shameful area you know is wrong in God's view? When's the last time you opened up about that to another believer? And when was the last time someone trusted you enough to open up about their hidden sin? Can we think of a case of that? Be kind to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Just as God forgave you, forgive one another. When was the last time you were wronged or hurt by another believer? Yes, you were. And yet you communicated forgiveness to them. You didn't just communicate it in your own heart. You communicated it to them. Yeah, you did that. It happened and it hurt. But I'm willing to move forward in this friendship as if it never happened. When was the last time you stood condemned but were forgiven by another believer? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, show forbearance to one another. When was the last time you were irritated with another believer and you chose to let it go? That happens. If you're going to get close to people, you'll find it's messy. When was the last time you irritated another believer and they chose to let it go? You probably don't even know that happened, do you? I guarantee it probably did. Probably are people out there who are like, oh, here they come again. All right, Lord. It's hard to think about that when that's you on the other end of it, but it probably is, right? We feel that way towards other people. Oh, Romans 15, accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. Notice how all these are connected exactly with what God has already done for you. He forgave you. He had so much more against you. He accepted you. When was the last time you found it difficult to accept a person but chose to initiate with them anyway? When was the last time another found it difficult to accept you but chose to initiate with you anyway? And last one, bear one another's burdens and then fulfill the law of Christ. When was the last time you allowed another person's problems to further complicate your life in order to help them? and the last time someone allowed your problems to complicate their life so that they could help you. And there's more, we could go on, but you see this list, and here's the point. Here's the point. The New Testament directs us to do these things for one another. Those are not the type of things you're going to see happening in a large meeting like this. Typically, isn't what's implied so clearly here close personal relationships where we're close enough to each other that we know what they need to hear? We're close enough we have issues that need forgiven, that we can trust each other to confess our sins to one another. Clearly, what's implied here are close personal relationships. That's the context. Some of us, you know, if we go through that list and we really can't answer in the affirmative to many or most of those things, we're kidding ourselves if we think we're experiencing what God wants for us in true Christian fellowship. We're really missing it. That's the picture He gives for us. What if you could have a friendship like that? What if at some point in your life we could draw that same diagram and there's your name in the middle with a whole series of people whose lives have really been changed because of God, but God working through you? That's what God wants to do for you and through you. And He will. He will. Simply if we're willing to step out and do that. Not easy, as we'll see, but that may be the most significant thing that any of us do in our lives. That may be true right there. That if we can do the same thing that Paul did in the lives of other people, that may be the most significant things we accomplish in our lives. Because the long-term impact of this is amazing. I'll just take a few minutes and talk about this. There's another reason why Paul had this as his method. There's power here. Think about this example. Okay, let's say I'm going to offer you right now one of these two options. You can either have a check right now for $1 million here today, or a penny. But the trick is this penny is going to multiply every day for 1 month. So whatever amount you have in your hand, it doubles. Okay, so all you math freaks are like, you know, trying to figure that out. What would we pick? So Dave Biro's here, picks the $1 million. That's a sure bet. He takes that $1 million bet. You take the other, you take the penny, just thinking, well, it seems like the worst one, so I'm going to take it. It'll probably end up being better, which you're right. But watch this. Watch what happens. Of course, day one, Dave's got his $1 million check, and he runs off laughing into the woods or something, looking for his car. You've got a penny. Day two, you have 2 cents. Day three, that multiplies into 4 cents, right? Even after 1 week, he's bought, you know, a brand new Land Rover and taken his family to Barbados. He's got zinc oxide on his nose and everything. He's waving at you. You've got 64 cents. So even the kid at the lemonade stand's waving his dollar bills at you as you go by. After 1 week. It takes you 11 days just to get 10 bucks. 10 days. Halfway through the month, you've made $80. And that's the point at which you start shaking your head, thinking, oh my gosh, I've blown it. Dave's almost spent his entire $1 million. He's rifling right through it. It takes us till day 18 even to reach $1,000, doubling every day. Day 25, finally we reach 10%. Okay, so day 25, the month's almost up, and we finally reach 10% of what he has. We only got a few days left. You think, you know, 167,000, that's nice, but I made a bad mistake. Made a very bad mistake. However, day 27, something happens. We cross the 500,000 mark. And we still think, well, I've only still got half what he makes. But then it dawns on us what's going to happen the next day as our amount doubles. And we've got several days. We pray that there's 31 days in this month. And there is. Woo! There is. If it's a 31-day month, we end up with $10 million. We slaughter him. We go buy his Land Rover, right? What we're seeing here is the power of exponential growth. If you could graph this, I hope you guys can see this. Look at how odd that is. The green line is the $1 million. The red is your amount, which for the entire month, it looks like you're doing nothing. And then all of a sudden, boom, an explosion. Growth. That's what exponential growth looks like. Now, let's think of it in this light. Which would you rather, let's say you could be a church leader, you're in charge of a church, which would you choose? A church that grew by 50,000 people every 2 years. There's no church like that. But let's say you had a crowd of 50,000 people coming in every 2 years. Or just a small home group, 30 people by comparison, but it multiplies every 2 years. You can see where the same thing's going to happen. One seems so huge. One's getting television contracts and so forth. The other person's just ministering out of their house. Year one, they've only got 30 people. I'll just lay this out. You can see, even after 10 years, doesn't seem like you're doing very well, but we multiply this out after 60 years. Some of you might not believe that, but it works out to 16 million people. Now, okay, that's nice. That's good math, but that's not the way real life works. True. Real life's a lot more messy. People don't behave according to mathematical rules. A lot of people choose not to respond in the way that maybe we'd like to see them respond. And so a lot of you guys who are involved in home group work know it's pretty messy. It doesn't follow that neatly. However, look at the example of what happened. How else do we explain what happened in the early church? We know that in about 33 AD, there were roughly 500 believers in Christ worldwide. That was it. By the end of the first century, historians estimate there is about 1 million in a period of 60 years. That 500 multiplied 2,000 times into 1 million people and spread across the entire Roman Empire into India and deep into Africa also. Modern day China. Some of you might be familiar with this. In 1945, there's estimated about 200,000 Christians in China. Today, estimates range anywhere from 50 to 100 million people. Same period, time period, 60 years. 75 million believers in China. Nicholas Kristof, who writes for the New York Times, toured over there recently, and he interviewed one of the movers and shakers in this movement. He said, in 20 to 30 years, China will have several hundred million believers, said Mr. Lee, the lawyer who helped this church. That will make China the biggest Christian nation in the world, with more Christians than the entire U.S. population. Okay, now here's the point. In both these cases, and in others that we could point to, that was done without any mass media, no advertising campaign, no slogans or bracelets or t-shirts or bumpers, no advertising, no church building. In both those cases, can't have them. So they're not doing large-scale things like this. No seminaries for training. We have to ask how that happened. Okay, now there's a case that we know did happen. How did it happen? Based on what we're talking about with Paul right here. One common, very average follower of Christ, with all their weaknesses, with all their gaps in knowledge, taking whatever they have and entrusting it to another. Just that simple thing happening over time has incredible, incredible power. It makes me wonder about what Christ said in the parable of the soils. Remember, he's describing the good soil, the person who Well, he says, the seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word, yes, but then they produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. You can almost sense how excited Christ is when he's saying this. This one seed planted in a person's heart can end up with this incredible harvest. What's he talking about? He might be talking about the impact in their life, yes, but I think there's a lot more than that. That when one person is willing to invest in a relationship like this, like we've been talking about, God gets behind that and does incredible things over time. Incredible things. But here's the last thing we want to talk about. We have to realize this. Here's also what he says is a part of this. And you need to understand this. This is going to involve suffering, he says. Endure suffering. He says, first of all, you're going to have to take the attitude of a soldier who doesn't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they can't please the officer who enlisted them. So he's directing us to a certain attitude we're going to have, one that stays focused. You know, soldiers don't expect a safe or an easy time, right? When you sign up as a soldier, you know what you're in for. It's going to be tough. There's real risk involved. And there's going to be a lot of things that, frankly, others are getting into and doing that I might just have to say no to focus on the task at hand. To see what Paul's describing here is going to involve the same attitude and the same willingness to trim down in different areas our life so that we can really focus some time and some energy into people's lives. There's no other way to do it. There's no shortcut. No other way. And we all have extremely busy lives. We do. But here's an area we might have to pray and ask God for some guidance in. Are there things that I need to trim away so that I can focus more and be more effective here? There's that. He says you're going to have to take the attitude of an athlete. Who can't win unless he follows the rules. Okay, an athlete who focuses on the rules, so we can't cheat. What would cheating look like? There's ways to try to get results and to get people to do what you want them to do that are not God's way. Some of us have experienced that. You can try to control people. You can try to manipulate them. You can get into a relationship where really the goal you have is just to get them to like you at all costs. That's not what we're after here. The goal is to help this person become a disciple of Christ, to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And if that means I have to say a hard word from time to time, so be it. An athlete who so there's this athletic self-discipline that he's got in view here that we have to take. We have to take this for those of us who have selfish hearts. We've got to discipline ourselves to compete according to the rules, to do what's right for this person. And what's right for God's glory. Those are the same things. They go hand in hand. And lastly, he says we've got to be like a hardworking farmer. Hardworking, remember, here's this idea of toil and labor, and a farmer who day after day is out working in his field, month after month, in the hot sun, it's difficult, and day after day does not see the fruit of his labor. Kind of like those early days in the month when we only had 64 cents and so forth. It just doesn't seem like it's doing a whole lot. I think a lot of us who are trying to invest in this way may feel like this right now. That we're toiling, but we just don't see it. And Paul says you're going to have to be like a farmer who has what? A willingness to keep persevering, yes, and keep working and patiently work the soil, knowing... Farmers really work in faith, don't they? That all this work is going to pay off in a harvest. Paul says you got to do this in faith that God someday is going to do something great in this person's life, in your person's life, and even beyond that. God's the one who causes the growth. I think that's another valid picture that we get from this idea of a farmer. The farmer doesn't actually make the plants grow. God does that. God is the one who works. We just have to do our part. Very simple. This is a quote I wanted to end up with from Screwtape Letters. Some of you have read that. It's a book about it's a fictional conversation between two demons. All right, and they're discussing how to oppose and hinder this person from walking with God. And so C.S. Lewis writes, he says, "The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it's so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair that's hardly felt as pain of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it, all this provides admirable opportunities for wearing out a soul by attrition." Right. Perseverance. That we choose to persevere. Like the hardworking farmer. Paul says, think about these things. Think about all this, and God, he promises, God will give you insight and understanding. So, first of all, are you willing to initiate a friendship like this with someone? Are you willing to not be the one to sit back and wait, but to go and initiate this with someone else and to initiate it again and again? Because it's going to take that. Can you persevere? And dependence on the Holy Spirit, if that's where we're at, can we keep pressing on with what God has laid out before us? And for some of us, are you ready to respond to God's initiation with you? As those verses said, he wants to forgive. He wants to accept you right where you're at. It's just a matter of inviting him into your life and choosing to respond to his initiation. You start a personal relationship with him. And his Spirit comes into your life. There we go. Let's wrap it up there. Entrusting to others the deposit that God's entrusted to you. All right, why don't I pray for us and we'll get going. Lord, thanks for this glimpse into the way that you work that we see in 2 Timothy here. Pray that you give each of us a vision how we can play a part in this. Maybe it's just that we need to learn some things. Fine. Pray that you'd bring each of us some opportunity that maybe your Spirit would prompt each of us towards another person or a few other people that we can invest in like this and initiate with and start to build a relationship with this. So many of us feel this nagging sense that something's just missing in our life, and I wonder whether sometimes it's just plain loneliness that we don't have relationships like this. Pray that we could experience what it's like to be knit together into the body of Christ in the way that's portrayed in the New Testament here. Thanks for all these folks who've come out here today and want to learn, want to hear from you. Pray that you bless them here today. In your name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.